Okay, so we're continuing in our series in Psalm 119 tonight, Songs of Wisdom, and we're in verses 33 to 40. So this is now the fifth stanza of Psalm 119. Most of your Bibles will have a little Hebrew alphabet name at the top of each of these stanzas. So tonight we're in He, H-E, the Hebrew letter He, verses 33 to 40. Hear God's word. Teach me, O Lord, the way of your statutes, and I will keep it to the end. Give me understanding, that I may keep your law and observe it with my whole heart. Lead me in the path of your commandments, for I delight in it. Incline my heart to your testimonies and not to selfish gain. Turn my eyes from looking at worthless things and give me life in your ways. Confirm to your servant your promise that you may be feared. Turn away the reproach that I dread, for your rules are good. Behold, I long for your precepts. In your righteousness, give me life. This is God's word. Amen. You may be seated. Before we dive in, let's pray together. Father, we want to pray for Tim and Rebecca, the needs, the requests that they shared with us tonight, for the ministry, for the people in conflict, for their kids, for themselves. God, so many needs. You know them all. We bring them to your feet. We ask that you would provide where provision is needed. We ask that you would bless the work of their hands and exponentially through their ministry impact those around them. We pray that you would continue to sanctify them, grow in them a delight in you, a delight in serving you, strengthen them for every thing that you place before them, provide for their financial means, and so much more. Lord, we entrust them into your hands, to your fatherly care. And God, as we turn our attention now to this stanza of Psalm 119, help us to see what's really here, encourage us, revive us, quicken us, give us life as a result of encountering you and your word tonight. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. So some of you, perhaps most of you, will know the name Dr. Hassel Bullock. Former part-time pastor of Visitation and Care right here at College Church, beloved professor of Old Testament at Wheaton College for 36 years, specialist in wisdom literature and the Psalms, and during the 80s and 90s, leader of Wheaton in the Holy Lands, the six-week summer program for Wheaton students sponsored by the Biblical and Theological Studies Department at the college. Most of you, however, will probably not know the name Miltos Angelatos. Maybe some of you do. He was the founder and president for many years of the Hellenic Scripture Union in Athens, Greece, an evangelical organization dedicated to engaging Scripture, investing in local ministry, and sponsoring students with scholarships. The Hellenic Scripture Union, HSU, as it's called, has had a long-standing partnership with Wheaton in the Holy Lands, having been there from the very beginning, over 50 years ago. Miltos, whom Dr. Bullock knew well, was a key figure in that partnership. As a young man, Miltos experienced a quest for God that drove him to literature. And as Dr. Bullock tells the story, one day as Miltos was reading a novel by Leo Tolstoy, his eyes fell on a quotation on the title page, which happened to be from a literary work he had never seen or heard of before, the Bible. It was John 1:1. And after searching his little town on the island of Corfu, he found one second-hand copy of the Bible and bought it for the price of 8 pounds of potatoes that his dear mother had scraped together from the scarcities of World War II. And as he read this book, he devoured it, and it devoured him. And he heard the call of God through the scriptures to follow Jesus. Now, his parents rejected him because they interpreted his newfound love for the Bible and the evangelical faith as a rejection of their own church. But he'd heard Jesus' call, and he went to Athens, where he was befriended by an evangelical pastor and his wife. It was the road less traveled, to be sure, but having heard the Savior's call, he followed and became an outstanding New Testament scholar and founder of the Hellenic Scripture Union in Athens, which is still active today and still in partnership with Wheaton in the Holy Lands, even though Miltos is now with Jesus. And reflecting back on his friend and colleague's journey of faith, Dr. Bullock memorably drew out from it this truth, a truth central to our section of Psalm 119 tonight. When God creates the hunger, he also provides the manna. Or to use some of the terms of the psalm itself, when God creates the desire, he also provides the delight. Indeed, he does. Well, dependence on God from start to finish is the theme of this psalm. Count them, 9 different petitionary prayers in these 8 verses, fostered, no doubt, by the author's desire to use the Hebrew letter he at the beginning of each verse, this in keeping with the acrostic structure throughout the rest of the psalm. You would have heard plenty by now on the structure of this psalm. 8 verses, 1 letter of the Hebrew alphabet begins each verse. And then you go to the next 8 verses and you go to the next letter of the Hebrew alphabet and that begins, and so on and so forth all the way until you get through the end. Well, the first word in each of these verses tonight, except verse 40, we'll come back to that later, begins with a causative verb. A causative verb. In Hebrew, this is signaled by the letter he, or in our language, the letter H. Put an H on the front of the word. So, for example, the first word in verse 33 is the verb to learn, yara. But it's in the causative stem. It's a causative verb. Again, it's just signaled by the initial he on the front. So you put a little H on the front, and what does that do for it? It means now, cause me to learn. Cause me to learn. But of course, that's the same thing as teach me, right? And teach me is better English, so that's what you have in your translation. It means the same thing, no difference. Cause me to learn means the same thing as teach me. And that happens all throughout this section. You have the causative verb that begins. It's a petition, 9 of them. The point is this. Because of this fact, causative verbs everywhere, more, by the way, than any other 8-verse stanza in this psalm, you can test me on that. That'd be some good homework for you. Go through all of Psalm 119 and count up all the petitions and see if there are more than 9 anywhere else in Psalm 119. They're shouting to us. All these verbs, shouting to us through a loud megaphone on a mountaintop. It all depends on God. Recognize this, internalize this, and act accordingly. Namely, pray. Call upon the Lord to come through on his promise. Ask, seek, knock, and he will answer. God creates the hunger. He also provides the manna. He creates the desire. He also provides the delight. C.S. Lewis once said about Psalm 119 that it's a pattern, a thing done like embroidery, stitch by stitch, through long, quiet hours for love of the subject and for the delight in leisurely, disciplined craftsmanship. Indeed. Let's talk about the whole psalm, no less, though, applied to our 8 verses here. And though certainly not as beautiful or with the same degree of craftsmanship, I've structured the sermon in a similar way. There are 3 sections to the sermon organized around the theme in each of those sections, each theme even beginning with the letter H. I pulled it off. You can test whether this is legitimate or not to the psalm itself. So here's the structure of the sermon. First, in verses 33 to 35, we see the psalmist's heart. That's the first H. Second, in verses 36 to 37, we see the psalmist's honesty. Second H. And third, in verses 38 to 40, we see the psalmist's hope. The third H. The psalmist's heart, the psalmist's honesty, and the psalmist's hope. And each section has 3 petitions. Now we have to remember that the psalmist here in Psalm 119 is not making a logical argument. That's not the kind of structure. He's not moving from premise 1 to premise 2 to inference or conclusion. That's not the way Psalm 119 works. As one author has correctly noted, this psalm is a treasure chest of gold rings, not necessarily a chain of gold links. There are other good ways to analyze this psalm. I make no contention that this is the only right way to analyze this psalm, but I hope it at least helps provide a handle for you tonight. Yeah, forgive the poor humor. Another H. It's a good letter. It works for a lot of things. Okay, so let's get into it. Number 1, the psalmist's heart. This is verses 33 to 35. Look there with me again. Teach me, O Lord, the way of your statutes, and I will keep it to the end. Give me understanding that I may keep your law and observe it with my whole heart. Lead me in the path of your commandments, for I delight in it. Well, you can pretty clearly see the 3 petitions in this section. Teach me, give me, and lead me. And given to us in this way, they seem to indicate, at least to me, a real progression. Here's what I mean by that. First, we need to be taught the way that is prescribed by God's word, the way of your statutes. Teach me is the first petition. Teach me. Then, second, we can grow in our understanding of it. It's verse 34. And finally, third, we can be then led to continuously walk in it. Verse 35. So I think there's a real progression here. Teach me, grow in me in understanding, and lead me to walk in this way, to walk in this path. Teach, give, lead. Again, don't miss the obvious implication of these being petitions. The psalmist is saying to God, I need you. That's what he's saying. He's saying, apart from you, I don't even begin. I don't get to first base of honoring you the way you deserve, living in a way that pleases you, loving you in a way commensurate with your worth. I don't get there at all without your help. God, teach me. Give me understanding. Lead me. You see how this reveals his heart? Oftentimes, that's the way it works. What comes out of our mouths reveals what's inside. What comes in our prayers reveals what's going on in our heart. This is a heart that is consciously dependent on the Lord. Consciously dependent on the Lord. Where is your heart tonight? Where's your heart tonight? Are you tracking with the psalmist here? Or does this feel completely foreign to you? This is where any real, genuine, spiritual life begins. And it's where it thrives. Jesus said, apart from me, you can do nothing. And if that's not where you're at tonight, it's okay. All it takes is for you to ask him right now, in the quietness of your heart. Use these very words that the psalmist gives to you. Just ask him. Teach me. Give me. Lead me. He loves to answer those prayers. Apart from him teaching us by his word, and we've got all kinds of words, again, in this section to fill out what the psalmist means by the word, statutes, law, commandments, precepts, there's more coming. Apart from God teaching us by his word, apart from him giving us understanding, apart from him leading us, we will not keep his way to the end. We will not keep his law and observe it with our whole heart. But such obedience and such righteousness, did you notice, is his delight. It's his delight. Notice how the end of verse 35 sort of surprises us. It breaks the pattern of petition, so that. Petition, so that. And the third one is petition and, oh, not a so that, but a for. I delight in it. He's talking about the way, the path of righteousness and holiness and obedience. He delights in it. C.S. Lewis captured this well when he said, this is not priggery, nor even scrupulosity. It's classic Lewis. They write these big words. It's the language of a man ravished by moral beauty. And if we cannot at all share his experience, we shall be the losers. You see, this delight, this too reveals his heart. Not only is he dependent on the Lord, that reveals something about his heart. He also delights in him and in his word and the righteous life that his word prescribes. Again, where is your heart tonight? Is it delighting in God's word? Is it delighting in righteousness, in the way of his statutes, in the path of his commandments? Maybe it has before, but not so much recently. Or maybe that's right where you are tonight. Wonderful. No matter where you're at, what encourages me about this psalmist, there's a lot of things that encourage me, but at least right now, where we're headed right now, what encourages me about this psalmist is that he is a realist. Even though he genuinely delights in the moral beauty of righteousness found in God's law, he himself recognizes that it is not automatic. It's not automatic. He recognizes that there are obstacles to this and that he remains dependent on God from beginning to end, Each day, in other words, is a new day. Each day is a new fight to be satisfied in God and in His Word and to get your heart there. That's what brings us right to verses 36 and 37. This is where we see the psalmist's honesty. He's a realist. Right after he just said, "I delight in it," the next thing out of his mouth is, "Incline my heart to your testimonies and not to selfish gain. Turn my eyes from looking at worthless things and give me life in your ways." See, he's honest with the help he needs given the obstacles he faces. And I see at least three obstacles here. Number one, a cold heart toward the word. That's an obstacle. Number two, selfish gain. In other words, self-indulgent love of money, wealth, possessions, status, selfish gain. And number three, worthless things. So the fact that he has to ask God to incline his heart to his testimonies tells me that it wasn't automatically there every morning. He just didn't wake up and boom, his heart's right where it needs to be. He's asking God to get it where it needs to be. He woke up sometimes cold to the things of God. Has that ever happened to you? Aren't you encouraged by this kind of honesty? The truth is, we've all been there, myself included. We've all been there. One day, spiritually exuberant, cloud nine. The next day, lifeless. So was the psalmist. That's why he prays, "Incline my heart." He's saying, "God, move it. Wake it up to you. Draw it to your word today." It's a good prayer to pray every day. So being cold in the morning to the things of God is not necessarily a sign that you're not a Christian. We all face this, but we as Christians, we ask for help. We go to the one who can help. Be honest with the Lord. Come to him. Tell him your heart is cold and ask him to warm it up. That's what the psalmist did. The second obstacle he mentions is selfish gain. He says, again, "Incline my heart to your testimonies and not to selfish gain." In other words, if our hearts are not inclined to God and His Word, they will bend and be warm to all things that serve our self-interest. Right? Especially, in this case, money, wealth, possessions, status, selfish gain. Okay, now, none of those things are wrong in and of themselves, but the love of them, the pursuit of them as an end in themselves is deadly. The Bible elsewhere says the love of money is a root of all kinds of evils. The psalmist knows that, and he prays for his heart to be directed elsewhere, to be directed to God's testimonies, to be directed to righteousness and self-sacrifice. "For where your heart is," someone once said, "there your treasure will be also." Are you struggling with the love of money, possessions, wealth, just live to earn more, entertain more, play more? Cry out to God. Ask Him to incline your heart away from that and toward Him, and to have a heart that is freed up to use as much money in the world as you can make. That's fine. but to use it for the kingdom and to use it to bless. Cry out to God. Ask him to incline your heart away from selfish gain and toward him and toward love. The third obstacle, named explicitly at least, is more broad: worthless things in verse 37. Worthless things. It says again, turn my eyes from looking at worthless things. I think this refers to anything that is vain, empty, of no ultimate substance, that comes in and robs us of spiritual life and vitality and fruitfulness and impact. Again, he's just honest here. He's honest with the temptation. He knows himself. And so he asks God to turn his eyes away from such things, these vain things, these worthless things, and instead to be revived, to be quickened. So that's what give me life in this particular portion of the psalm means. To be revived and quickened in God's ways. In other words, exactly the opposite of worthless and empty. Rather, full, everlasting, meaningful, real. Turn my eyes away from worthless things into what's real and that will last. What worthless things in your life are your eyes tempted to turn toward? And seriously, even as I keep speaking, if you need to, linger there in your heart. Just tune me out for 30 seconds or another minute. Just linger there in your heart. Confess those things to the Lord. Ask for his help. Use these words in the quietness of your heart. Just turn my eyes, Lord, away from that thing, away from this thing. Turn me to you. Quicken me, revive me in your ways. Well, the psalmist is honest. He's honest about the obstacles we face to a vibrant spiritual life. So should we be. And I think if we're honest the way the psalmist is, we will be more ready, we will be more poised to then cry out for help. The help that God loves to give. And this brings us to our final section, verses 38 to 40, in which we see the psalmist's hope. The psalmist's hope. Verse 38. Confirm to your servant your promise, that you may be feared. Turn away the reproach that I dread, for your rules are good. Behold, or I said I was going to come back to verse 40. This is the only first word in these eight verses that isn't a verb. It's actually just it's like an interjection, just like, boom, pay attention to what I'm about to say. It's the word hine in Hebrew, so it starts with the hey. That's why he can do it this way. You could also translate this, how I long for your precepts. That's getting at the idea here. Either way, behold, I long for your precepts, or how I long for your precepts. In your righteousness, give me life. Okay, so Josh, where do you get the hope out of here? You said it's the psalmist's hope. Where's the hope? I think it's right here in the first petition where we read, confirm to your servant your promise. Confirm to your servant your promise that you may be feared. You see, one of the things that God does in his word is he makes promises, all kinds of them, glorious promises. Promises like this: my word will not return to me empty. It will accomplish that which I purpose and shall succeed in the thing for which I sent it. Isaiah 55:11. That's a promise. Promises are meant by God to be taken hold of by us, to believe them, to trust them in the sure what? Hope, right? This is what we're talking about here. In the sure hope that God will ultimately deliver on such promises, that he will, in other words, confirm to us his promise. That's what the psalmist is doing here. He's looking forward in hope. He is asking that God will confirm his promise. And when that happens over and over again, guess what? God is rightly feared. He is rightly reverenced. He is rightly honored. You could even say he's rightly glorified. Over and over and over again, God shows up, delivers on his word of promise. God gets the glory. And he is rightly feared. I think that's what he means by the connection here. Confirm to your servant your promise that you may be feared. He gets the glory and the fear, and we get the help. That's a good deal. That's a good deal. What promises, brothers and sisters, do you need to trust tonight from God to you for your specific circumstances in your life? What promises do you need to trust? Ask him to confirm that promise, those promises to you, that he might get the glory. Well, he draws near to the end of this section here, takes a bit of a turn, perhaps. He asks that he would, my paraphrase of what's going on here, remain rooted in what God thinks of him, rooted in his belief that God's rules are good. He's already said elsewhere, I delight in it. I long for it. I know, God, your rules are good. So he's asking that he would remain rooted in what God thinks of him, no matter what kind of reproach or shame might come his way from others around him or the world around him. I think that's what he's getting after here with turn away the reproach that I dread, for your rules are good. God will deliver on his promises. Therefore, we can remain firm, stable, steadfast in faith, concerned about what God thinks of us far more than what anyone else thinks of us, and not worry about the reproach or shame that could be cast upon us. And finally, with the rhetorical flourish, he gets back to the heart of the matter. How I long for your precepts. Revive me, quicken me, give me life in your righteousness. So in this section, verses 33 to 40, we've seen the psalmist's heart, we've seen his honesty, and we've seen his hope, all as it relates to God's word. It's what the whole psalm is about. The beauty, the glory of God's word, the power of God's word. Remember Miltos from the beginning of the sermon? Do you remember the Bible passage he happened upon when he was reading Tolstoy? John 1:1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. This Word, even as we heard this morning, so helpfully from Pastor Helm, even as we heard that this Word is full of life and power, it points us to the Word, Jesus Christ himself. And right after John 1:1, comes this phrase, and in him is life. He's the Word that became flesh, and he lived, And he obeyed. He was this psalmist to perfection, delighting in God's word, delighting in God's way. He obeyed and he went to the cross and he died for sinners like you and me. And he rose again victorious from the grave and ascended to the right hand of the Father. This word, Jesus Christ himself, in him is life. And it's this word that points us to him. And so as we continue to immerse ourselves in the Bible, into God's laws, commandments, statutes, precepts, ordinances, and all the words that the psalmist uses to describe this word, as we continue to immerse ourselves in it, we abide in him, the word, and we find life. We find satisfaction. We find joy. We find delight. We were made for it. We were made for it. God creates the hunger and he provides the manna. God creates the desire, he provides the delight. Ask him for it. Let's pray. Together, Lord, that's what we're asking for tonight. Fill us with a hunger for your word like the psalmist had. And satisfy us. Provide for us the manna in your word. Revive us, quicken us, enliven us in your ways. Teach us. Give us understanding. Lead us. Incline our hearts to you. Help us turn aside from everything that would so easily distract us and hinder us from fellowship with you and obedience and righteousness. May we be a people who say, certainly not perfectly, but truly, how I long for your precepts. God, do it in us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.